Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've inspired these wonderful true stories, that this actually happened, so that when we're going through the strange turns of life, we know just as you are with them, you too are with us. Father, for those who are in the pit right now, just as Joseph was, for those who are in the pit, we hope and we pray for them right now that they would have an experience of your love as they hear your word, that they'd know and be assured of your love with them in the pit, so that they'd have courage to persevere. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we just finished Christianity Explored, which is our course which helps people who don't know much about Christianity to know a little bit about Christianity. And it was a great course. Who was there? Couple of people, all right. Did you have a good time, Anna? Yes? We had a great time. And on the first week, question we ask is, if you could ask God a question and you knew it was going to be answered, what would that question be? And pretty much, not every single person, but the large majority of questions which get asked at that moment, the most common question is the question that I'm asked all around the place when I start up a conversation about Jesus and faith and spirituality. And the question is, of course, why doesn't God do something about the suffering in the world? I mean, if he loves people and if he's God, surely he can do something about it. Now, what you're going to see in the next 3 weeks, there's probably no clearer part of the Bible which actually addresses that exact issue. So it's going to be really important next couple of weeks. And you need to understand, in order to really get perspective on this issue and actually get perspective on the bad stuff that happens in your own life, you need to get perspective on three things, and I've written them down there, and they're intentionally a little bit intriguing, and they are the hidden volcano, the hidden hand. Did I put fingerprints or hand? I'm changing it back to hand, right? I had his hand, changed his fingerprints. I'm going back to hand, right? So if you've got a friend, cross that out. And then thirdly, the hidden heart. And what you're going to see is this story, below the surface of this story, there's actually, it's not a hidden message because it's kind of clear, but you're going to see that the volcano, the hand and the heart, they're hidden. They lie below the surface. You don't really see them the first time you go through the passage. But as you reflect on this story, you will see them. So let's look at all three of them in turn and see the story. So firstly, a hidden volcano. Right? If you've... I actually just tried... I'll show you, right? This is one of my... this is one of my photograph books. Really, really bad, right? And through here, you can kind of look at my childhood. And I thought there was a photo in here, but it isn't. So anyway, not that you could see a little 6x4 photo from this distance anyway, but there's a photo in one of my other ones, I thought it was that one, of this trip my brother and I did to Samoa when I think I was like 19, and we went to both islands, most beautiful place in the world, better than Fiji for sure, I loved it. And there's this place, there's this volcano that you can kind of trek through the jungle up on top of the ridge, and there's this kind of this bowl. I don't know whether it was an active volcano, but as you walk through the island, it's quite amazing. There are just all these lava fields everywhere, really hard, black, bitumen-type looking lava fields. And it's quite amazing. You go up to this mountain, it looks like a mountain, right? But you look down from the top of it into it, and there's this great big crater, obviously, from where the volcano has just erupted and exploded. And here's the thing, there's nothing that looks as stable and as permanent as a mountain, right? But if you were to take a picture of that, it was a small mountain, it's just Samoa, right? But if you were to take a picture of that mountain before it erupted, it would have been this, you know, this kind of mountain. But after, whenever it erupted, you look at it and there's this crater. You see, as permanent and as great as a mountain looks, inside, at some point in history, I don't even know when it was, right, but at some point, there was brewing something in that mountain. that was about to blow the top off it. Now, here's the thing. One writer says it's the same thing in this family. Verse 2, this is the account of Jacob's family line. This family, do you remember? It's become a large, prosperous, and established family. We saw how wealthy Jacob was last week. He had 12 sons. They were God's chosen family, promised to save the world, God had, through this family. He said, look at the world. I'm going to give you a land, because the kind of world you live in is full of pestilence and disease and famine and floods and storms. He said, I'm going to give you and make you into a great nation family. Look at the world. There's not just one family in one nation. All the nations are at war with one another. God came to Abraham and he said, I'm promising to do something about that, to reconcile the nations. I'm going to make you a great nation, give you a great place to live, and I'm going to give you my great blessing, which is the blessing of living under the smile and the reign of God. And he said, that's what's going to happen. But there was something within this family as well. They had this promise, but there was something within this family that was about to blow the top off the mountain deep down, an inferno within, just rumbling, smoldering. Now, what is it? Well, you see the depths of the rumbling in verse 3. Have a look. Now, Israel loved Joseph. That's nice, isn't it? Here you have a father loving his son. Nothing wrong with that, except it says, now Israel, that's Jacob's new name, by the way. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. And that's what's wrong with it, right? Here's Joseph. He loves his son. And Jacob loves his son. But Joseph, and he basks in the love of his father. It's a wonderful thing to be loved by your dad. Right, I have a wonderful father. He actually, that's what this album's full of. It's just full of trips my dad took me and my brother on. Like, we used to have Japanese students. There are all these photos of us camping with our Japanese students. There's Haley, actually. And there's me. And like, he used to take me surfing, camping, fishing, whitewater rafting. He was a wonderful, wonderful father. And around the campfire with all my mates and my brother's mates there, he would teach me about Jesus. I had a wonderful father, but I know that many of you didn't have that experience. And perhaps dad has been a drunk who'd come home at night and beat your mum. Or dad has been someone who loved my brother more than me. Or loved my sister more than me. And that's different, isn't it? And Jacob, he should have known better, right? We've seen this. Jacob grew up in a family where his mother loved him, but his father didn't. He lived all his life under the shadow of his brothers being loved more than he was. Jacob knew from his own experience how devastating favoritism from a parent is and the way it divides a family. And that created a deep wound within Jacob's life that he never got rid of. Now he's a father, and we would expect he wouldn't repeat his father's sin, would he? You see, the feeling of being unloved, it created such a deep wound in his life, which drove him in so many ways. And we saw this, didn't we? It drove him into the arms of the gorgeous Rachel, the most beautiful woman he'd ever met. And he just had to have her because he thought, if only I have her, then all the problems in my life will be fixed. And he did marry her, but it didn't fix his life. His heart was fixed on her and it caused so many problems. He ended up having to marry her older sister in order to get her, and so he became a polygamist. And then his two wives, they compete for his own love, and they compete for how many children they can bear, and so they offer their servants up to Jacob to sleep with to have more and more kids. And so it becomes this competition for who can have the most kids, Genesis chapter 30. And Rachel, his darling, struggles. She has a deep wound inside as well, and she struggles with this wound all her life, and she cries out to Jacob. She was infertile. She cries out to Jacob, chapter 30, verse 1, "Give me children, or I'll die." She has Joseph, which means, "May the Lord add to me another. I've had one. No, I've got to have another." And as she's giving birth to another, she dies tragically. And now Rachel is dead, and Jacob grieves bitterly, and yet in front of him is Joseph, his youngest, one of the youngest of his children, Rachel's firstborn. And when she died, Joseph became the new emotional center of Jacob's life. Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other brothers because he'd been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. Now, older translations call that a coat of many colors, which is why Andrew Lloyd Webber wrote Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat, right? But the point is not the color. The point is its wealth. The father lavishes wealth on one child and ignores the others. His heart made Joseph the source and control center of all the love and joy in his life. And it absolutely poisons the family. It's like a smoldering inferno beneath a mountain, ready to explode. Here's the question: how many children have grown up and their lives are full of resentment because they feel their parents have not been fair with them? How many of your lives full of bitterness and pain because your parents, you feel, weren't fair with you? How much bitterness is sown? You know, this is real stuff, isn't it? You just open Genesis and bang, it hits you. It's so real. I mean, it is real because it really happened. But it's so real. It's so ancient. And yet it's so contemporary. You see, we're talking about a family that God is interested in doing something with. It gives me hope, right? Because they're messed up, just like I'm messed up. And some of you, you may have felt the glow of a mother's smile and the father's approval, but others of you may have been abused in the dark by your father. What a world we live in. What a chance we have, right? What a chance we have as Christians to show the world what family really is. That's why here we think children are a blessing from God. And we're a church for singles because we actually think our city doesn't treat single people very well. It kind of looks down on you if you're single. What's wrong with you? Haven't gotten married yet? You're hopeless, you know? And so we want to be a haven for singles, but we also want to be a place where children are raised loving and trusting Jesus, which is why, buying kids, you guys should be beating a path to my wife's door saying, "I want to teach the kids of this church about Jesus." I actually don't know why that's not happening, why more of you aren't so hungry to give up listening to me for a Sunday. I don't know why you would want to do that, and to teach these precious children about Jesus. What a chance we have. And you know, we need to be reminded of this. It's not only children who feel being left out, right, and accepted. C.S. Lewis, he wrote this brilliant essay called The Inner Ring, in which he spoke about how even adults feel left out. And he talks about just a little bit of body language that tells you if you're in or you're out. And he calls it lethal favoritism. We construct this inner and outer ring. Aren't we glad that doesn't exist here? If you think that, that's probably because you're on the in. Now, I hear many of you say, "Vine Church is amazing, so welcoming, great community." And I'm so glad it is, for you. But you wouldn't be saying that if you were on the outside. The only real reason you feel that is because you are on the inside. So let's not give up being gracious and accepting everyone. The New Testament church was rifled with favoritism. Right? James chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. You mustn't show partiality. Because this goes to the heart of what God is trying to do, right? He's trying to make one. And yet so often it's so easy to sow the seeds of two. This creates this inner inferno, this father's favoritism, this inner inferno about to erupt from this mountain. And look at what it does in the life of Joseph, the one who is favored. Joseph is pretty much a man. He's 17, right? Verse 2, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives. How complicated. Life's complicated with one wife and two kids, let alone four wives and 12 kids and 12 brothers, right? And he brought their father, Joseph did, a bad report about them. Now, how do you understand this bad report? Was Joseph what we used to call at Greenwich Public School? Was he a dibber-dobber, Cindy, you belong to kindy? How did that little, did any of you have that little dibber-dobber, is it dibber-dobber Cindy? You're in kindy? That's it, right? Is that what he is? Or was he just an innocent 17-year-old seeing bad behavior and disturbed by it? And so he goes and tells his dad, well, I suggest it's probably both, right? It says he brings a bad or an evil report. And that bad report, it's a bad report. He's exaggerating the behavior of his brothers. But no doubt these brothers, we're about to see what they do. They were probably acting pretty badly. Right, so it's a little bit of both. And so however rightly or wrongly Joseph behaves, we're not told, but one of the effects is to fuel hatred. It's an innocent thing, isn't it? Bringing a bad report, and yet you know the more you think about it, it lies at the heart of so much pain, possibly even in this room. Bible has a great deal to say about gossip, because whatever Joseph did, gossip itself is what destroys human relationships. Leviticus chapter 19, we read how God forbids us going up and down slandering our neighbor. And that's the chapter that first tells us to love our neighbor. How practical. How devastatingly practical that command is. It means, don't gossip. Now let me analyze my life over the past week. Have I said anything this week about anybody else? I have. Were they there when I said it? Not necessarily. Was it 100% accurate? Was it 80% accurate? Was it 30% accurate? I think you get the point. You have to talk about others, of course, in life. But, you know, you're old enough to realize that a slight twist in the telling, you're old enough to realize what that does. It drives a wedge in between people. At all kinds of levels, and it destroys the very thing faith in God was designed to create. One new family. And the patriarchs were told what happens to them. They rejected Joseph. We're told in Acts 7 that they rejected Joseph just as they rejected Jesus. Well, one day, what happens to Jesus? One day, they come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, if you do these things, why don't you go up to Jerusalem? They're saying, Jesus, look at all these miraculous things you're doing. Why don't you go up to Jerusalem and just show people what you're able to do? And do you remember what he says? He says, my time is not ready. For you, it might be ready, the time right now, but the time isn't ready. I'm going to testify to the world that its deeds are evil. And that's why people find the name of Jesus embarrassing. It's why when Stephen's talking about the rejection of Jesus in Acts chapter 7, he recalls Joseph. Because when he brought a report, his brothers rejected him also. It's why so many people find the name Jesus embarrassing. Why isn't it, if God doesn't exist, that when I mention the name Jesus in a Surrey Hills bar, everyone's embarrassed? If he doesn't exist, why are people so embarrassed? If there's nothing in it, it's because his very name, as one writer says, reminds them of moral things. This is difficult, isn't it? In a morally collapsing world, how do you testify to the world that its deeds are evil without sounding morally superior, like a self-righteous jerk? And if it's so easy, how do you testify to the world like Jesus did that the world's deeds are evil? And it's so easy to back off from that by avoiding saying anything morally at all. And I suppose that's where our church is at, right? We don't say anything about the morality of our city because we don't want to come across as self-righteous jerks. And so, hey, it doesn't matter what you do, God loves you. He does love you, but he hates some of your behavior. So how do you say that in a way that doesn't portray you as feeling morally superior, as a self-righteous, arrogant jerk? John Lennox tells the story in his sermon on this passage about two Irish Christians who were called on to go and help another Christian whose life was in a mess. And on the way, the older of the two Christians turns to the younger of the two Christians and asks him, do you think you could have ever done what Jimmy did? Oh no, he said, I would never have done what Jimmy did. Okay, then you go home and I'll see Jimmy on my own, is what the older Christian said. That's the attitude, isn't it? What am I? Who am I to talk about the moral evil of others when I'm a great sinner myself? And that's the dilemma we find ourselves in, because we're not perfect. Jesus. There was a complete correlation between Jesus' words and Jesus' behavior. So unlike my life. We're damaged people, and yet that is part of our message as well, isn't it? But some of you don't speak like that, do you? You get into a conversation about the morality of others and it's condemned, because you're not aware of the sin in your own life. So that's Joseph's life. He's a dibba-dobba Cindy, delighting to tell the sin in his brothers' lives. He's spoilt, selfish, insensitive, arrogant, shallow. And then we see his brothers, right? Three times the word hate is used of the growing inferno within this family. That's the lava that's going to blow the top of their lives off, this whole family. Underneath what looks like a really nice, big, Christian, prosperous family, there's this hidden brokenness, a hidden volcano of brokenness that's going to destroy the family unless someone deals with them. And that brings us to the hidden hand, or a hidden hand. We see this family about to explode, and what is God going to do about it? Why does God allow so much suffering? God, where are you? And he does nothing. His name isn't even mentioned here. There's no word, there's no miraculous event pulling back the brothers' behavior. He doesn't do anything. Look at verse 12 and notice as you go through here all the coincidences. Because although you cannot see God's hand at work in this chapter, he's absolutely silent. Though you can't see his hand, but if you just send in the forensics team, you would see his fingerprints all over this. All over it. Look at verse 12. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing their flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to them, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers." How ominous. "And with the flocks, and bring word back to me." And he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan, but they saw him in the distance. And before he had reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him." Their simmering hate and jealousy explode in murderous thoughts. "Let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." This is the family whom God had chosen to use to bless the world, and now they are trying to kill the very man who would ultimately save them all. When Reuben heard this, distraught, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Reuben's the eldest. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take them back to his father. Now, did you notice all the coincidences in this story? It's just full of coincidences. You know, they just look like chance happenings, just normal human events. Jacob decided to send Joseph to see his brothers who are feeding their herds in Shechem. But the brothers decided, just so happened, they decided not to stay in Shechem but go to Dothan. Do you know where Dothan is? Me neither. That's the point. It's a place no one lives. It's a place where no one would find out about it. Just so happened. Joseph just so happened to come to a place where they had been, but they're not there anymore. And he just so happens to bump into a guy who just so happened to be there when they're leaving. And he just so happened to hear them say, "We're going to Dothan." And he just happened to be there again when Joseph arrives and asks him, "Where are they?" And he says, "Oh, they've gone to Dothan." And then, of course, when Joseph came, they grabbed hold of him, and Reuben, he happened to be there to stop them from killing him. But as we're about to see, he wasn't there in order not to stop them from selling him into slavery. So the whole series of things all happens in a certain way. Just coincidence after coincidence after coincidence. And here's the thing, if Joseph hadn't been killed, but also hadn't been sold, if he'd just been left in that, there'd be no salvation. If Joseph had been killed but not sold, there'd be no salvation for anyone. Unless everything happened exactly the way, in just this order, everybody dies. Why is that? Because a famine is coming. And the famine is going to be so severe that the ancient world in that area will die of starvation unless Joseph is put in the place as prime minister in Egypt. If you know the story, you know what's about to happen in the following chapters. The point is, every single tiny little detail, every one of these coincidences, they couldn't have just been coincidences, because if any one of them didn't happen, not only would this whole family die, then tens of thousands of people would have died of famine. And an entire messianic line would have died off. There would have been no Jacob, no Israel, no Judah, no Jesus, no salvation for any of us. All right? What does that mean? It means that even though we look carefully, there's no mention of God here. God never speaks. He doesn't do anything here. He's never even referred to. He's utterly, completely absent. It looks like he's just abandoned the whole family to their wickedness and let the volcano explode. And yet, though God completely seems to be absent on the surface, his fingerprints are all over this, managing down to the minutest details, every little thing that's happening, the chaotic things, the awful things, the terrible things, every single one of them had to happen. Otherwise, there's no even salvation for us. What do you learn from that? It means that as you're driving through life and you hit a strange turn, it's not as though God looks down and says, oops, gee, wasn't expecting that to happen. I better go down and clean up this mess. No, he is plotting the details of your life for far-reaching purposes, a destination you can't even see yet. And yet he's led you down this winding and strange road that you have no idea why is it going this way. And it's because he's plotting the course with far-reaching purposes. In other words, God's love is compatible with terrible things happening in your life. Terrible disappointments. Have a look at verse 23 and 24. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing. And they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. He didn't go splash. He went thump. As they sat down to eat their meal, callous, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother. He's sitting there at the bottom of this well. It says they stripped him. That word literally means to skin an animal. It means they violently rip the clothes off him. They throw him naked into this cistern. The word threw, it's not a generic word. It means to dump a dead body in a grave. They abandon him to death. And in chapter 42, when the brothers are reminiscing, it says Joseph cried. As they sit down to eat their lunch, he's weeping and calling out, get me out of here, don't keep me in here. He cries to God, he cries to his brothers, help me. Why? In the darkness, bleeding, broken bones, stripped naked, and no one hears him. How violent this is. How brutal it is. They seized him and they abandoned him to die, and he cries out and he screams, and nothing happens. And yet if it didn't happen exactly like this, everybody would have been lost. Everyone would have been wiped out in the famine about to hit. And we all would have been lost. And they would have been lost, not just physically, but spiritually, because Joseph was rejected only because he was sold into slavery, only because of these awful things happened to him, was he saved from his pride. The brothers, they had to be saved from the hate that was turning them into violent people. And even Jacob and these awful things, if they hadn't happened, there would have been no salvation, physically, spiritually, even for us today. And some of you say, why did they have to be so brutal? I was listening to Tim Keller this week. He asked this question, why? Why is this? Why does it have to be so brutal? Why couldn't God have just sent an angel? Appears in splendor and majesty. And he says, I come from the Lord, and you, Joseph, you're a spoiled brat. You brothers, you're bitter and resentful. Murder's about to happen. And you, Jacob, get your act together. You're doing the same thing your father did to you. You're all a bunch of jerks. Clean it up. Don't you see what you're doing? You know, and at the end of that, everyone would have said, oh, I get it, I see what, and they all hug each other, right? And they all thank the angel. Thank you so much for coming and telling us we're all a bunch of wicked jerks. Here's the point. Nobody ever learned about their faults by being told. They have to be shown. And you begin to see God's hidden hand in this story, showing them their faults. Life has to show you. I want you to know that nobody actually learns God loves you by being told. You have to show them. And we're being shown here right now. You know, if you knew this, not just with your head but in your bones, this would make you a stronger person, wouldn't it? You know, you hit a strange turn in your life and you're like, ah, God, why have you abandoned me? No, if you understood this, the strange turns come and you'd say, God, what the heck are you doing to me right now? But I trust you. I have no idea what you're doing here. What the heck are we on this road for? But I'm glad you're with me. It doesn't mean you won't get hurt, but rather you won't get hurt eternally. We have a God who takes us on a journey, who takes us through all the perplexing turns of life. And he's taking us to a place. He's not leading us off a cliff. He's taking us to a better place. We have a God who doesn't create the pride and the evil and the cruelty you see here. He doesn't create that, but he arranges it. He overwhelms it. He overrules it so that the evil in this passage eventually destroys itself. We have a God who doesn't just create evils. He overrules it and it destroys itself. We have a God who turns death into life. Do you believe that? No, I mean really believe that. In your bones, do you believe that? Think how strong you could be if you actually believe that. You know, you're in the middle of the story of your life right now. Most of you have read to the end of this story and you know what happens and you know it's going to end up happily ever after, right? In your story, you cannot see that. It always looks hopeless within the story. That's what makes it a good story, right? The story of your life, there's so much adventure in it. There's so much cause for courage because there is pain. There are strange turns. And you can trust him. What will it take to get this family back on track? God's hand, his fingerprints are all over this story. You don't hear from him, but his hands are all over it, directing it to where it needs to go. To turn this dibba-dobba Cindy into a gracious man who will lead the ancient world through one of its darkest periods of famine. Who'll turn Judah the slave trader into the grandfather of Jesus. Who'll get this whole family back on track. His ways are always hidden. His hand is hidden in your life now, and you may feel that. Where are you, God? Show up, and you're crying out for a sign, and he doesn't give you one. He's there. His fingerprints are all over your life. The third thing we see here is a hidden heart. Not just the hidden volcano of our sin. Not just the hidden hand of God at work in this family, but a hidden heart. Look at verse 25 to the end of the story with me again. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. The camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. "He's our own flesh and blood. Let's sell him as a slave." So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brother pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine to see whether it is your son's robe." See how they distance themselves from him. He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I've joined my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Judah becomes a slave trader. The grandfather of Jesus suggests, "Let's sell our brother." How are you going to do anything with a slave trader? Do you know what it's going to take? Amazing Grace. Do you know who wrote that song? A slave trader, John Newton. And now attention begins to focus on Judah, the slave trader. Is God interested in a wreck of a man like that, who's not just trading slaves of a different race, but of a different color? And they get rid of Joseph. They take his coat, kill a goat, bring it to Jacob, and they say, "Recognize, is this your son's goat? Coat." Coat, not goat. There's no DNA testing, and Jacob sees that it's Joseph's coat, and he's deceived by the blood of a goat and the coat of a brother. Do you see it? Can you see what's happening here? Years before, he stood in front of his blind father and he pretended to be Esau, and he carried the deception through by doing what? By killing a goat and clothing himself in his brother's clothes. And now, his son's coat dipped in the blood of a goat is brought to him, and the wheels of God's assessment of life turn. And now he has to face the same thing. He's deceived by the blood of a goat sprinkled on another coat that he has recognized, because he himself made that coat, and his heart breaks. And where is God's heart here? It's hidden, but it's there, so vividly portrayed in this story. I wonder whether you see it. You see, centuries later, another one came to his brothers, to his own, and his brothers did not receive him. Another one sold him for silver, and he was betrayed by those closest to him. It was another one who stripped him naked, abandoned him to die, and at that moment in the dark, he cries out, "Why?" And nobody hears. Nobody comes. And that was Jesus. We see here Joseph foreshadowing what Jesus would fulfill. Joseph is being turned into the Savior. The only way God's salvation would have worked. Joseph can only save unless he's rejected. He could never have been a Savior unless he himself was rejected. Do you see the pattern of grace at work here? And eventually he was rejected, lost, humbled, sold, and so too was Jesus. But here's the difference. Joseph was being turned involuntarily into the Savior of one family. But Jesus Christ came and the pit he fell into was vastly deeper. And the cry of his dereliction was vastly greater. And his nakedness and his sense of abandonment was infinitely beyond anything Joseph experienced. In other words, Jesus came voluntarily to be the Savior of us all, because when he was on the cross, he wasn't just physically naked. He was stripped of everything, stripped of his father's coat that he had gave him. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. And he is stripped spiritually of that. And he was punished for our sin. You see, when suffering hits you or something bad happens to you, what always goes through your mind? Someone here this week had a car crash. And they said to me this very week, and I couldn't believe how good this would turn out for a sermon illustration, right? This person, they had a car crash, and they said this literally to me. They said, I feel like God is smiting me, and I feel like I deserve to be smoted, right? You know, and no human being can get rid of that, right? It's natural, it's very normal, it's part of being made in the image of God. That you have this moral compass in your life. You know when you're doing wrong. And when wrong comes into your life, you can't help but think it's punishment. But that will crush you unless you realize that he was smote for you. Is that the right word? Smote, smitten, smited. That's the word I'm looking for. Anyway, unless you understand that, when suffering comes, you'll feel like God is against you and that he doesn't love you. Unless you realize that there was one who lost his father's coat so that you can put on the coat of the father's love. He's the one who lost the father's love, paying our penalty so that we would know in spite of our imperfect life that he loves us. He loves you. This is the hidden heart of God at work in this story. You can see it. The resonances with the story of Jesus are just unmistakable. The New Testament never actually says that Joseph was a type of Jesus, but you cannot escape it. I mean, even the myrrh, right? Even the myrrh of the camels, I'm thinking there's something going on there. Look at this family. What does it tell you? As though it may seem God is absent in your life, he has not abandoned you. Look at this family. I mean, look at them. It's never too late for God to show up in your life. They are all men, all grown up, and they're trying to kill each other. And yet God, by his grace, has got his hand on this volcano, charting the path through this strange turn of their lives because of his great heart. Don't doubt his heart. If right now you're in the pit and you're crying out, why? Why am I alone? You're not alone. He is with you. He himself has been thrown into the pit. No other religion claims that God suffered. He's been there. He suffered for you and with you. So you're not alone. You can know, even in the midst of your suffering, he loves you. And that's what you need. You know, I find this series remarkable, right? I could have done this series We could have designed this series, topical series, systematically working through suffering. And I'm betting that none of you would have found it as helpful as this series. Why is this series so helpful? Because it's full of true stories about people who experience strange turns, and we see the end of their story. And from the perspective of the end of their story, we gain insight into the pain of what was happening in there. We start to feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, that God is with them. What is it that you really need from God? Some of you, you just want answers, right? Might I say that the most important thing you need is His presence. It's His presence. And that's what these stories so vividly show you. He is there. Even when He seems hidden, even though it may seem as though He's abandoned you, He hasn't. His silence is not His absence. His silence in your life is not His absence. In the strange turns of your life, read these stories over and over and over again, that you might not just know in your heads, but feel in your bones that He is with you in all the strange turns of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are with us. Father, every week, same message over and over again. You are with us, charting the course through our own lives, through all the strange turns, for our eternal joy. Father, we thank You that You're not a weak God who at the first sign of our difficulty and pain would just come and rescue us and so lose us. We thank You that You stick with us in the strange turns of life, and that You've given us this great cloud of witnesses in the Old Testament of these men and women who struggled and yet trusted You. Father, what our city needs is men and women who trust You with courageous faith. We pray that You would stir us up, that by Your Spirit we would have that courageous faith, and that we too would make a difference, just as Joseph made a difference in an ancient empire. We pray that some of us, all of us, would make a difference in our great city, because we trust You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.